You're home here at the O'Day Pod. We simply sit with God's amazing word, unpack it in everyday language, discover what it looks like to walk it out every day, and then surround it with amazing music. Like a warm hug from heaven, wherever this finds you, rushing to work, prepping dinner, or finally chilling out. My hope is that God's word meets you in that exact moment, just as you are. And now let's head into today's deep dive.
Welcome to the deep dive. We're thrilled you're joining us today.
Yeah, absolutely glad to have you here.
You know, we spend a considerable amount of time unpacking historical events, parsing through the intricate details of who did what and when.
Right, and how those actions kind of rippled through time.
Exactly. But today our mission is to examine really fascinating collection of historical commentaries alongside some incredibly vivid lyrical and musical transcripts.
I mean, these are surrounding one of the most famous yet profoundly misunderstood moments in all of human history.
Yeah, we are looking at Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
It's such a massive topic.
It really is. And the primary goal for this deep dive is to explore the massive, almost blinding gap between what the people in that exact moment thought was happening.
Right.
And the reality of what was actually taking place right in front of their eyes.
Which is completely different.
Night and day.
Yeah.
We are looking at the intense, almost tragic contrast between a massive crowd's burning desire for immediate political liberation.
And Jesus' actual mission of ultimate humble sacrifice.
Okay, let's unpack this. Because to truly comprehend how explosive this moment was, we have to deeply understand the environment of Jerusalem at that specific time.
The setting is absolutely everything here.
It is. We are in the days leading up to Passover, which it was not merely a religious observance.
Not at all.
It was the visceral annual reminder of God delivering the Jewish people from their oppressors in Egypt centuries before.
Yeah, the historical commentaries we are looking at paint a picture of a city pushed to its absolute limits. I mean, Jerusalem's population would swell exponentially during Passover.
Like, how much are we talking?
Going from perhaps 50,000 residents to hundreds of thousands of pilgrims.
Wow, just packing the streets.
Exactly. They are pouring into the city from all over the known world, traveling in massive festive caravans. And as they march toward the city, they are singing the Psalms of Ascent.
So the atmosphere is nothing short of an electric powder keg.
That is the perfect way to describe it. These are people living under the crushing, suffocating yoke of Roman military occupation.
Right.
Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he would have brought extra military cohorts into Jerusalem specifically for this festival.
Because the Romans knew what was up.
Oh, yeah. They knew that when the Jewish people gathered to remember their past liberation from a foreign empire, the threat of a nationalist riot was at its absolute highest.
It's like a tinderbox.
Right. Right. So when the crowds are remembering their deliverance from Pharaoh, they are fiercely yearning for God to do it again right then and there.
To deliver them from the grip of Caesar.
Exactly.
So the tension is just palpable in the source material. And according to the historical and lyrical texts, we're analyzing the spark.
The catalyst.
Yeah, the ultimate catalyst that pushed this swelling crowd into an absolute frenzy was a very specific, undeniable, and recent miracle.
It was the raising of Lazarus from the dead just a couple of miles away in Bethany.
Which is wild to even think about. One of the musical transcripts we were reviewing captures the sheer momentum of this news beautifully.
It really does.
It describes the report of a man walking out of a grave after 4 days as spreading like a raging flame.
Like a raging flame, yeah.
The lyrics actually state that the news flashed through the pilgrims, leaving their hearts ablaze.
Which tells you this wasn't some ancient rumor from decades past.
No, it was a contemporary verified event. It was undeniably the talk of every single caravan on the dusty roads leading up to the holy city.
The pilgrims were surging out of the city gates specifically to see the man who held the power of life and death.
They had to see it for themselves.
Right, and the commentaries emphasize that it was the eyewitness accounts of this specific miracle that drove the crowd to such extreme measures.
Just pushed them right over the edge.
It did. But if we connect this to the bigger picture, we'd uncover a profound commentary on human nature.
Oh, absolutely.
The crowd was entirely energized by the sheer spectacle of the event. They were captivated by the sign, but they completely missed the deeper identity of the sign giver.
Right. They just saw the trick, essentially. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. The people saw a man who could command the dead, and they immediately calculated how that kind of raw, undeniable power could serve their immediate political and physical needs.
The logic of the crowd was simple.
Very simple. If this man possesses the power to raise a rotting corpse from the grave, surely he possesses the power to overthrow a Roman garrison.
It makes sense from a purely tactical standpoint.
It does. They wanted the limitless power of the miracle worker, but they specifically wanted it channeled to serve their own localized, immediate agenda.
They wanted a divine mercenary for their political cause.
That's exactly it.
And looking at it through that lens, it is highly relevant for you as the listener to consider.
Because human nature has remained remarkably consistent over the millennia.
So true. We are often intensely drawn to leaders, to political movements, or even to spiritual frameworks purely because of the spectacular signs.
Or the immediate, tangible benefits we think they can provide for us in the moment.
Right. We are wired to seek the quick fix, the flashy victory, the immediate relief from whatever structural or personal forces are oppressing us.
We project our desires onto figures of authority, hoping they will conform to our expectations of power.
We are perfectly willing to crown a king, provided that king agrees to fight our battles using the exact weapons and strategies we dictate.
Yes. And that inherent tension brings us to the actual procession into Jerusalem.
Which is where this profound misunderstanding moves from theoretical desires to highly visible provocative actions.
The visual details of this procession are iconic.
They are, but they are often stripped of their historical grit. Like the texts describe the crowd surging forward, ripping palm branches from the trees to wave in the air and lay on the ground before the procession.
And it is crucial to understand that these were not merely decorative leaves.
Or some standard greeting protocol.
All right, no, not at all. In Jewish history specifically, looking back about a century and a half to the Maccabean deliverance, palm branches were incredibly potent symbols of national triumph and military victory.
I think the historical records tell us that when Simon Maccabeus finally ousted the foreign forces from the Jerusalem citadel, he entered with praise and the waving of palm branches.
They even minted coins featuring palm branches to celebrate their independence.
That's right. So waving a palm branch at a Passover gathering under the watchful eyes of the Roman military
was the first century equivalent of waving a rebel flag in the face of an empire.
It was an instinctively rebellious and deeply provocative act.
The crowd was unilaterally declaring Jesus the new liberator using the explicit symbols of a conquering military hero.
But the auditory element of this demonstration was just as charged as the visual symbols.
Oh, yeah. The texts record the crowd screaming Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.
And the word Hosanna is another detail our sources force us to reevaluate.
Because we often translate it today as a generic term of joyful praise, something akin to hallelujah.
Right, just a happy religious word.
But the commentaries point out that in its original context, it carried a much heavier, more urgent demand.
It translates directly from the Hebrew expression Hoshiana, which literally means save now or save we beseech you.
And they aren't just pulling this phrase out of thin air.
No, they're pulling it directly from Psalm 118, which is the climax of the Egyptian hallelujah.
Oh, this is the specific sequence of Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, that Jewish families would recite around their Passover tables.
And that these exact pilgrims had been singing as they climbed the roads up to the temple?
By shouting this specific phrase, save now, combined with the militant waving of palm branches, they are practically crowning a new king of Israel on the spot.
What's fascinating here is the sheer devastating irony embedded in the exact words they are choosing to shout.
It's incredible the crowd firmly believes they are shouting for a warrior to save them from Rome.
But the narrative reality is that Jesus is arriving to execute a mission to save them from sin.
Right. The profound paradox is that the very song they are weaponizing for a political rally, Psalm 118, contains the exact prophetic blueprint of how he is actually going to achieve that salvation.
Just a few lines away from the Save Us Now chant, that same psalm explicitly declares that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
The very lyrics they are utilizing to celebrate an anticipated political victory are actually prophesying a massive, painful rejection.
They are unknowingly singing the script of his execution.
It's chilling when you realize it. The crowds are entirely focused on the triumphal Save Us Now portion of the text, completely blinding themselves to the rejected stone reality of the text.
The very words and songs of praise that are supposedly welcoming the king are paradoxically pointing directly to his impending rejection by the religious establishment.
And his sacrificial death on the cross.
It ties perfectly into the overarching biblical theme of the servant king.
Exactly. The crowd is demanding a king who will shed the blood of their Roman enemies.
But the king who is actually arriving is coming to shed his own blood on behalf of his enemies.
The sheer layers of historical and spiritual meaning happening simultaneously are staggering.
And Jesus does not just let this massive misunderstanding happen passively.
No, he actively leans into the prophetic symbolism, but he completely subverts the crowd's expectations with his specific choice of transportation.
Here's where it gets really interesting. Because if you are the crowd, and you are expecting a conquering warrior to come rolling into the capital city to smash the Roman Empire,
the historical precedent is very clear.
A victorious general or a conquering king enters on a massive, terrifying white war horse, often surrounded by chained captives and the spoils of war.
But Jesus deliberately chooses a young donkey's colt, specifically an animal that has never even been ridden before.
It is a masterclass in deliberate countercultural theater.
He is meticulously orchestrating the visual narrative of the moment.
Right in the ancient Near East, the choice of a royal mount communicated everything a citizen needed to know about a king's intentions.
A king riding a war horse signaled conquest by physical force, impending bloodshed, and authoritarian military might.
However, a king riding a donkey signaled peaceful intent, profound humility, and a legitimate established peaceful rule.
Donkeys were the humble beasts of burden, but they were also the traditional mounts of Israelite royalty during times of peace, going all the way back to King Solomon.
By intentionally choosing the unridden colt of a donkey, Jesus is publicly declaring, "I am indeed the promised king you are looking for."
But the nature of my reign looks absolutely nothing like the violent insurrection you are demanding.
He is visually dismantling their expectations in real time.
And this choice of a peaceful animal was not merely a spontaneous preference for humility.
No, the commentaries highlight that. He was explicitly and meticulously enacting the ancient prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9.
The text reads, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous, and having salvation is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey."
The lyrical transcripts we've reviewed for this deep dive capture the essence of this prophetic fulfillment beautifully.
They describe the incoming king as arriving not with armies, but in grace, intentionally choosing a humble path to conquer sin.
The sources highlight that true divine royalty is revealed through profound meekness rather than coercive force.
Not with armies, but in grace, is a perfect distillation of the servant king motif.
It completely inverts the normal human understanding of power.
And this is where the historical narrative intersects directly with our modern lives.
Because we are heavily conditioned by the systems of the world to expect true power to look loud, forceful, aggressive, and dominant.
We culturally assume that the entity wielding the most military leverage, the most financial muscle, or the loudest megaphone is the one dictating the course of history.
But this historical moment demonstrates that true world-altering transformation.
The kind of power that actually shifts the foundation of reality.
Often arrives draped in the profound humility of sacrifice. It is inherently quiet. It is deeply sacrificial.
It is a king riding a beast of burden toward a Roman cross, fully aware of what awaits him.
While the crowd cheers for a revolution that will never happen.
And the texts make it clear that it wasn't just the euphoric crowds who were operating with massive blind spots.
Right. You might reasonably assume that the inner circle, the disciples who had been walking with him, eating with him, and listening to his teachings for years,
that they would have grasped the prophetic symbolism of the donkey and the rejected stone.
But the commentaries are incredibly explicit. They were totally clueless in the moment.
They watched the entire parade unfold. They heard the shouts of Hosanna. They saw the palm branches, but they fundamentally did not understand what it all meant.
One of the musical transcripts phrases their confusion so poetically, stating that the disciples could not see till glory broke the mystery.
They were completely blind to the theological depth of what was happening right in front of them.
The historical texts explain the mechanics of that blindness perfectly.
They note that the disciples failed to grasp the full meaning of the Hebrew scriptures or the servant king prophecy until after Jesus was glorified.
Now, in the specific theological framework of these texts, glorified does not mean being handed a golden crown or sitting on a political throne.
No, the glorification is the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection.
The cross itself is the throne.
The texts indicate that it required the post-resurrection illumination of the Spirit to allow the disciples to connect the dots backward.
Only after the empty tomb did the pieces of the divine puzzle finally lock together in their minds,
allowing them to realize that the Zechariah prophecy and the Psalm 118 prophecy had just been acted out in stunning detail.
It really emphasizes that mere proximity to truth doesn't guarantee comprehension.
If the disciples couldn't grasp the reality of the servant king while they were literally walking next to the donkey,
it frames our own struggles to understand complex truths in a much more forgiving light.
It really does.
So we have the crowd projecting their political desires, and we have the disciples wandering in well-intentioned confusion.
But to complete the picture, the commentaries force us to look at the other end of the spectrum.
The religious leaders, the Pharisees.
They are watching this massive, chaotic, palm-waving, Hosanna-shouting parade, and they are reacting with absolute visceral despair.
Their reaction is rooted in a very pragmatic, terrifying political reality.
You have to remember the delicate balance of power in first century Judea. The religious leaders' primary mandate and the source of their remaining social capital was maintaining order over the Jewish populace.
To prevent the Romans from initiating a violent crackdown.
Exactly. A nationalist riot during Passover was their worst nightmare.
They know that if the Roman legions stationed at the Antonia Fortress see a crowd waving rebel symbols and crowning a new king,
the legions will march down and slaughter thousands and likely strip the Sanhedrin of its remaining authority.
They see the crowd surging, they hear the shouts of rebellion, and they feel their carefully managed grip on power completely disintegrating.
In their absolute frustration and panic, they turn to one another and cry out, "Look, the world has gone after him."
The world has gone after him. It is the sound of total defeat.
They are throwing their hands up, believing they have entirely lost control of the narrative.
But the commentaries point out an incredible ultimate irony embedded in the exact vocabulary they chose to use in their moment of panic.
This raises an important question about the deeper mechanics of the text. It is a stunning linguistic irony.
The Pharisees use the Greek word cosmos when they complain that the world has gone after him.
In their localized, panicked minds, they simply mean the teeming crowds of Jewish pilgrims currently clogging the streets of Jerusalem.
But by using that specific, expansive word, they are unwittingly uttering a profound prophecy regarding the global Gentile harvest that Jesus' upcoming sacrifice would eventually reap.
They are accidentally declaring that his sacrificial mission is going to literally draw the entire world.
Nations, cultures, and peoples far beyond the borders of Israel into the fold.
Their desperate, panicked attempts to stop his momentum, which ultimately leads them to plot against him and push for his execution later that week,
only serve to accelerate the very redemptive plan that they were so terrified of.
They thought they were simply trying to suppress a localized Galilean rebellion to appease the Romans.
But they were actually actively participating in the salvation of the cosmos.
The irony is absolute. The opposition to the servant king ultimately just testifies to his supremacy and advances his mission.
Every single group in this historical narrative, the fervent crowds, the confused disciples, the panicked Pharisees, is operating with massive fundamental blind spots.
They are all projecting their own fears, their own political desires, and their own limited understandings onto Jesus.
Yet he calmly rides through the absolute center of all that chaotic projection on a donkey's colt.
Completely sovereign, silently fulfilling a prophecy of sacrifice that no one else in the city fully understands yet.
It is a masterpiece of historical and spiritual irony. So what does this all mean?
We've covered an immense amount of ground today.
We really have. By diving into these commentaries and lyrical texts, we saw how the undeniable, explosive miracle of Lazarus walking out of the grave served as the specific spark that ignited a massive, dangerously tense political rally.
We unpacked how the waving of those rebellious Maccabean palm branches and the desperate shouts of Hosanna actually masked a much deeper, darker prophecy.
The rejected cornerstone embedded in the Passover songs.
We analyzed how Jesus deliberately and masterfully subverted the crowd's expectation of a violent war horse by choosing the humble, peaceful path of a young donkey,
fulfilling the ancient words of Zechariah. And finally, we saw how both the innocent timeline-bound blindness of the disciples and the terrified, politically motivated panic of the Pharisees played perfectly into the ultimate unyielding mission of sacrifice.
And for you as the listener, the overarching takeaway from examining these sources is to carefully evaluate how you interact with the concepts of power, leadership, and divine action.
It is incredibly easy, just like the crowds lining the dusty roads of Jerusalem, to try and forcibly reshape leaders' ideologies or even God himself into our own rigid expectations of what power should look like.
We inherently want the conquering hero who will crush our specific obstacles immediately and forcefully.
But this deep dive challenges us to accept truth and true leadership on its own humble, often uncomfortable terms.
It asks us to recognize that the most profound, lasting victories in human history often come through patient sacrifice and a deliberate refusal to play by the world's aggressive, coercive rules.
It completely flips the script on how we are conditioned to operate and measure success in our daily lives.
It really does.
And I want to leave you with a final provocative thought to mull over as you go about the rest of your day, building right on the friction we've discovered in these texts.
The crowds on that day were completely swept up by the visible, undeniable, loud spectacle of Lazarus rising from the grave.
It was flashy, it was immediate, and it was exactly the kind of raw power they wanted to align themselves with.
Yet, because they were so intensely focused on capturing that spectacle for their own gain, they were entirely blind to the quiet, unfolding majesty of a servant king.
Riding a donkey toward his own execution for their ultimate benefit. So it raises a really profound question for you. In your own life, what loud, flashy spectacles of success, wealth, or immediate gratification might be completely distracting you from recognizing the quiet, humble truths that are actually trying to save you?
That is a phenomenal question to carry forward. It requires us to actively look past the surface noise of our environments and intentionally seek out the deeper, often much quieter realities of grace, sacrifice, and true purpose.
Keep looking for the quiet truths. Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive into the source material.
We hope it provided you with a richer, more nuanced perspective on a historical narrative you might have thought you already knew inside and out.
Keep questioning the expected, and we will catch you on the next one. Goodbye.
Thank you for being part of the O'Day Pod family today. I pray that God's word and our discussion have left you feeling truly enlightened. We'd love to see you again next episode. Until then, here's the featured song from today's show.
News of Lazarus spread like raging flame. Pilgrims surge with hearts on fire proclaim. Palm branches waved in victory's mighty name. Hosanna, King of Israel, they acclaim. From Olive's Mount the thunderous praises rang. Yet it had yet he chose a different throne. A young colt found pure and low. The King of Kings sat down to go, fulfilling Zechariah's ancient flow. Fear not, daughter of Zion, let your joy show. Your peaceful king has come to save, not with armies but in grace. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Holy One. Humble king upon the donkey's colt, riding on toward the cross, so bold to conquer sin and claim the world. Disciples watched but could not. Prophets of the King. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Holy One. Humble King upon the donkey's colt, riding on toward the cross, so bold to conquer sin and claim the world. Upon grace,
the humble path has won the day.
Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Holy One. Humble King upon the donkey's coat, riding on toward the cross, so bold to conquer sin and claim the world.